topical message this morning. I'm going to have you probably turn to more passages this morning than I've had you turn in previous messages, and so I'm going to kind of be approaching things that way. Did you watch the gavel-to-gavel coverage of the Republican National Convention? Well, if so, you now have the opportunity to watch the gavel-to-gavel coverage of the Democratic National Convention, and the elections are approaching. I trust you are registered to vote, and I trust you are planning on exerting your influence in it, not just in the choice of a candidate or candidates, but yet in underlying positions and of life, of death, of marriage, of morality, of Supreme Court nominations, all those things that are being discussed. Over 400 years ago, Martin Luther said that a wise prince is a rare breed indeed, still more a pious prince. And so evidently things haven't changed too much over the last 400 years. We experience the frailty of man and his insufficiency to rule as we await that day in which King Jesus will rule forever. And he will be the perfect king, the righteous king. And we will be privileged to rule with him for those that know him as our Savior. But of course, we are not there yet. We are here and this particular election and upcoming election. But I trust, again, we're prepared to do our part and the privilege that we have in this country, the United States of America. The debate's already started. It's really even started very hotly and heatedly amongst Christian people on social media about who do I support? And the debate is, with the candidates that we have, the two candidates that we have, the debate being, do I vote for either of those candidates, or should I vote, is it right for me to vote what they may perceive as the lesser of two evils? And, you know, that debate is starting to rage a little bit, as even amongst Christian people, because their candidate is not any longer in the race, and there may be some sense of dissatisfaction with both candidates. And so what do I do? Do I simply vote principle? You know, do I write in a person that I have a greater commitment to and believe more in their philosophy, their position, their platform? Or do I, and therefore possibly not, obviously my vote would not count as much and resulting in maybe the least favorable candidate winning the office? Or do I just sort of get in and fall in line and just sort of vote for our nominee and hopefully we can divert, you know, Hillary from taking office? And so that debate is raging amongst people today, even Christian people. It's raging, and so I'm not going to answer that question this morning. Okay, that is something in which you, as a citizen of the United States of America, and you as a believer, in your conscience and the Spirit of God leading you, you will have to make those types of decisions. And I trust you're praying about that, informing yourselves, and seeking what the Lord would have you to do. And so I'm not going to share those thoughts this morning. But this morning, I want to look at just a broader picture, a bigger picture of some biblical guideposts for government and politics. Just some guideposts, some principles that I think if we understand, not just as it relates to an election, but as it relates to government in general, as I relate to it in our culture, in this country, some guideposts for us, some principles I think that are important for us to remember in our lives. And so the first passage I'm going to have you turn to is Psalm 135. And so this morning, just 10 biblical guidelines for our political thinking and involvement in government or politics. Just 10 biblical guideposts as it relates to our political thinking and our involvement in politics or in government. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Okay, the bigger picture as it relates to that. Okay? And so we'll go through these here this morning. All right, 10, but we'll go through them fairly quickly. All right? So the first guideline for our political thinking and involvement is found in Psalm 135, verse 6. And verse 6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, That did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. The rest of that psalm goes on to discuss God's creation and God's involvement and God's doing of his creative work. And also it goes on to express the intervention of God in human history. But verse 6 kind of starts that off and says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." The first guideline this morning is that we must rest in God's sovereignty. We must rest in the sovereignty of God. That's exactly what Josh was singing about there in that particular special that he sang, the first verse talking about the sovereignty of God in creation and all his creative works, but yet that God is then sovereign in my life as well, and the will and purposes that he has for my life. And so as we look at politics, as we look at government, we must rest in God's sovereignty. We have to remind ourselves that God, of course, as you have heard many times, is in control. He's in control even in our political and governmental affairs and the affairs of men and of nations. On Wednesday night, we've been studying the book of Daniel, and we've been looking in the first four chapters of Daniel's captivity in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of Babylon during that time. And we're looking how God is through Daniel and those other Hebrew young men that were with him, that God is using these young men and placing them in Nebuchadnezzar's life as a means to reveal something to Nebuchadnezzar about their great God. He was a pagan. He was somebody that believed in many gods. And so God graciously is allowing Daniel and these other young men to be a part of his life. And then to, through their influence, bring him to a point of understanding of their great God. Wednesday night ago or so, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's confession, his change of mind. I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar ever came to a point of believing in Jehovah or not, but yet he at least came to some awareness of who God is through these experiences that God is bringing to his life and Daniel's influence. In Daniel chapter 4, you don't need to turn there. We'll turn to other passages. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king said unto all the people, nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good or pleasant or beautiful to show you the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar, though we don't know if he ever became a believer in Jehovah, he did come to an awareness, though, and God kept trying to remind him that his kingdom was a result of God's doing, and all kingdoms of the earth are a result of God's doing. And it is God who raises up one and takes down another, and he is the God that is sovereignly in control of all things. And so if God is sovereignly in control in the affairs of men, of politics, and his government, we have to realize that it's not all up to us to make sure that our nation runs well. The ongoing workings of our nation. Now, in our country, the United States of America, we have the privilege to exercise our influence, right? We have that privilege to exercise our influence. But ultimately, God is in control, and we rest in his sovereignty. Do you remember the hanging Chad issue a number of elections ago? Oh, boy, wasn't that tense. The hanging Chads, all right? And, holding them up one by one. All right, is it hanging too much or not enough? Do we count it as a vote or is it not a vote? Okay, and boy, that was very, caused a lot of anxiety, can cause a lot of stress and those types of things. But ultimately, we have to believe that God is in control of these things. We have this balanced perspective that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men politically. So I have to realize that in exercising my stewardship, which we have the privilege of doing in this country, I'm exercising a stewardship as unto God. But it is God that is ultimately controlling the nation. I'm not controlling things. I exercise my stewardship, but ultimately I rest in the sovereign rule of God. Okay? And that's how we have to face it. And so the day after the election, or that night even, or maybe even early that night. If things don't go as you had hoped, what is our response? We rest in the sovereign rule and control of God within our country. And so that's how we look at it. That's one of the guideposts for our thinking and involvement in politics or in government. We rest in the sovereignty of God. Next guideline or guidepost, let's turn to the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3. So I'm going to have you turn in a lot here this morning. So I think you understand the context of 1 Peter, this letter that Peter wrote to these believers, is one of suffering. Again, remember the context. They're living in first century Christianity. Nero is on the throne. He's savagely reigning in the sense that Christians are being blamed for some of the things that are going on and have gone on. And so they're dying and they're being persecuted and everything else. And so totally different context than what we face. But within this section, Peter gives us a guidepost again for our biblical thinking in politics and in government. And let's read verses 15 through 18. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. These are writing to believers that are suffering. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. First part of verse 18 there. Our second guidepost is this. We must be skilled in applying God's truth. We must be skilled in applying God's truth. And that's what we find in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer, apologia. All right? To every man, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we must be skillful in applying God's truth. In the questions that come up in the political realm, in the evaluation of candidates and their platforms and their positions, and the political discussions that we participate in, our biblical worldview must be applied to these matters. That's the point. We should be able to articulate from a biblical perspective, from a biblical principle perspective, we must be able to articulate why we stand for pro-life, why we stand for biblical marriage, why we are fiscally conservative. And so we should be able to articulate those things, to apply God's truth to those issues. And that's how we should seek to live. And so, again, the context here is Peter is really dealing with suffering, but the idea is that just back then, as they would accuse these Christians of evildoers, they had to be ready to give a defense. They had to be willing to stand, even in the midst of that opposition, stand and give an answer, a biblical answer on why they did what they did, or what they believed in. And that's what Peter was calling them to do. And so in our culture as well, we have to be willing to stand and apply biblical truth to the issues that are centered and that we are dealing with in our country. All right? And so that's a good biblical guidepost for us in politics and government. We trust and rest in the sovereignty of God, but we're also ready to apply wisely and skillfully the Word of God to the issues of our day. And that is something that we need to be participating in and we need to be doing. And ready to give in its defense, capable and ready to bring God's truth to bear in particular situations and circumstances. And so that's the second guideline. Still the New Testament. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. And this is a real familiar one. I probably didn't have to have you turn to this one, but yet you're on your way. So I don't want you to pull something by stopping halfway, all right? Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. And verse 18 really is the text, but let's read and start in verse 15 of chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's our third guidepost as it relates to our thinking and involvement in politics or in government, is that we must be filled with the Spirit. So rest in the sovereignty of God. Be ready to apply God's word skillfully to the things that we discuss and face, but we must be filled with the Spirit. The scripture addresses here that we will live in evil times. We looked at that a couple of Sundays ago as we says, and in these last days perilous times shall come. We established that that means now, it meant then, it means in the future until the Lord's comes. We live in evil times because of man's misguided love. And his misguided love results in devastation, destruction of relationships and other things. And so the scripture again addresses that we will live in evil times. But we must be filled with the Spirit. Our thinking and approach about the Word, the Spirit of God guiding us as we struggle with some of these matters and deal with them. It says that we are to practice God's Word and living in the Spirit where we live. It says that we walk circumspectly. We don't use that word a lot, do we? Circumspectly. It has the idea to circum around, all right, around. Spectly, spectacles, what we see. So as we live in this world, we have to constantly be aware of what is around us within our culture, okay, and what we're facing. And then we again have to, through the Spirit of God and His understanding that He gives us, apply truth and application to those situations and to those circumstances. So we have to be filled with the Spirit of God as we do those things. Seek the Spirit's leading. And so that's our third guideline. Our fourth guideline is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so let's go to our fourth guidepost in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, a very familiar verse to us as it relates to government, because Paul gives a very clear command here to Timothy and what his response should be to government. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so our fourth guidepost is this, is that we must pray for peace. Pray for peace. Paul mentions all types of prayers that are to be given for all that are in authority. In those first two verses. And the reason he says that we should have all these types of prayers for all that are in authority is that we might have the opportunity then to live out our godliness and peace and spread the gospel. All right? So that's the exhortation to Timothy back then. Timothy, you pray for those that are in authority, all right, and pray for all of them that you might have the opportunity to live out your godliness freely and then have the opportunity to spread the gospel. And again, remember the context. Their context is totally different than our context. They were facing real persecution. Christians were dying. To spread the gospel was of great consequence, potentially, in the lives of these believers. And so these believers probably fervently prayed these prayers. These believers probably spent a lot of time praying for those that are in authority, that they would be allowed to live out their Christian lives on a daily basis and share the gospel with those that have come in contact with. I would say, would you be honest, as I am honest, that we fail to do that in our country, in our lives? That Christians, we very rarely pray for those that are in authority, that we might be able to live godly and peaceable lives? Why is that? Because generally in our history in the United States for the past 250 years, we haven't faced the level of persecution and consequence that these believers faced. We've had it rather easy. Living out our Christian life is fairly comfortable. There's not much cost to it. And so because there's not much cost to it, we haven't seen really the need to pray for those that are in authority. And so in the midst of our criticism, we do a lot of that, do we not? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with evaluating our government and its policies and its decisions and the process. There's nothing wrong with being critical of those things, right? We have the freedom to do that in our country. But in the midst of that, we need to make sure that we offset our criticism by prayer for those that are in authority. So as we critique, as we evaluate, as we are involved, we are praying that we might be able to live out our godliness and peaceably, which therefore would give us or should give us more of an opportunity to spread the gospel compared to these first century Christians who did it at great cost. Now, God sometimes doesn't choose to do that. Sometimes God chooses to do the complete opposite thing and bring persecution, just like he did there in the book of Acts when Saul was breathing threatenings and slaughters and the Christians were dispersed. They were scattered abroad, not just randomly, but God sovereignly dispersed them and scattered them abroad from place to place that they might share the gospel. So sometimes God does choose persecution. But are we good stewards? Have we been good stewards of the freedoms that we have in our country? Because those freedoms, folks, I think you would agree with me, and we get the sense, are not going to remain. Those freedoms are not going to remain. And so maybe the prayer of praying for peace in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 will be something that we as American Christians begin doing a lot more of, because there will be a greater cost to our Christianity. And that's why our young people, we have to pray for them. Things have changed quickly in the last 8 years, let alone how things may change in the next 25 years if the Lord tarries. And so this prayer will be a prayer that we may even be praying more often. And so we rest in the sovereignty of God, and we are ready to give an answer and apply scripture to the situations we face in our culture and politically. We are filled with the Spirit, and then we are praying for peace. And then Psalm 118 is our fifth one. Psalm 118 is our fifth biblical guidepost to direct our thinking as it relates to politics and to government. This is probably an easy one. We would all agree with this, right? I hope we understand this. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And so our fifth guidepost is that we must understand that government is not the solution. Government is not the solution. You know, isn't it true that the nature of earthly kings and kingdoms is to disappoint and frustrate, right? That is simply the nature of earthly kings and kingdoms. I mean, we even have seen that in our study of David, King David, right? A man that the scripture describes as a man after God's own heart. A man that was sovereignly chosen to be king over Israel, through whom which the Messiah, the true King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, would come. But here, this man that was described as a man after God's own heart, have we not seen, even in David's testimony given to us in Scripture, that even his rule was characterized by disappointment and frustration? And so that is the nature of earthly kings and kingdoms. Even at their best or worst, they remind us that these kingdoms of the earth will fail. They will fail. And our hope is not in our government. The solution is not in our government. If we were to go on and to read the rest of Psalm 118, we would find that the great praise of this particular psalm is his mercy and faithfulness. In other words, our confidence, our hope is not in government, but our confidence and hope is in God. And that's the principle that we have to learn here. And so we could have the best case scenario. You know, pick your candidate historically. If you could just bring them back and say, boy, if only they could be president again. That could be the case. All right? Everybody that you wanted to win in a particular election could win. And you know what the reality would be? Government is still not going to be the solution. Okay? We'd be thankful. Some things may get done and happen, but really, that's not where our true hope is found. Acts chapter 22 is our sixth one. Getting tired yet? Turning? Okay, Acts chapter 22 is our next biblical guideline as it relates to politics and government. Here's the principle. I'll give you the principle here first before we read the sections of scriptures. Number six, we must take full advantage of the government system. We must take full advantage of the government system. The context here is Paul's approach to the political process that he found himself in. Paul, here, the context again, is a very hostile government. And Paul is imprisoned. He's being questioned. There's the possibility of further imprisonment and even physical scourging. And so that's the context that Paul finds himself in Acts chapter 22. And so let's start in verse 25. And as they bound him with cords, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by him, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, a centurion, again, he was over 100 soldiers, all right, in this prison. When the centurion heard that, he himself went. He didn't send somebody else. He himself went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came himself and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. So he's saying, listen, I saved a lot of money. I spent a lot of money to possess this status of a Roman citizen, is what he told Paul. And Paul said, I was born this way. I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen. Okay. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Okay, and so, and then verse 30, and on the morrow, because they would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul said, listen, I'm a Roman. Is it right? Is it legal for you to scourge a Roman who's uncondemned? As soon as they heard that, they dropped everything else. They confirmed it. Once it was confirmed, the next day they sent him out. They sent him back to the Jews. And they said, listen, you deal with him. You deal with him. And then we go on a little bit later. Paul did not want any longer to stand before the Jewish leadership because it had been ineffective in the past. It had brought no results. So look what Paul does a little bit later. As it relates to that, let's go in verses, chapter 25, verses 9 through 12. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go, let's see, we read 25 through 30. Let's go 25, verses 9 through 12. Okay, I think that's it. Verse 9, Paul before Festus. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or ever committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things, whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appeared unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So even here again, Paul is using his position as a Roman citizen to take advantage of the options that are presented to him within that government system. And so that's what Paul is doing. Do you think Paul had an awareness that God was in control of all things? Yes, Paul rested in the sovereignty of God. He understood that, but he understood that he needed to use every bit of government influence or opportunity to accomplish God's plan or God's purpose for his life. And so Paul did that. He worked the system, if you will, which he had the right to do. And so that's what he did here, using every advantage he had to accomplish what God had called him to do. So in Paul's mind, he knew exactly what his rights were and how the government works, and he demanded those privileges. And so he maximized the system of his day to his advantage in order to fulfill God's calling in his life. What was his calling? To spread the gospel. See, that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to go to Rome and spread the gospel and so forth. And so Paul was seeking to do that and the advancements of God's cause. And so we should do that as well. That should our biblical thinking about politics and government. Can you think of something that you do, we commonly do every year, in which we try to maximize the government system to our advantage? Does anybody know what that is? Taxes. Every year, April 15th, what do? The government has set up a tax law and a tax code in place, and so we do everything we can within that system to bring advantage to ourselves, all right? And possibly to others based upon how we use those discretionary funds, right? And so when it comes to other things as well, there's nothing wrong with being involved actively in government. Of going down and speaking or calling or contacting your legislators and those types of things. That is something that within our country we have the privilege of doing, and therefore we must take full advantage of the government system and not isolate ourselves from it. Number seven, don't need to turn anywhere here, just real briefly I'll mention a couple passages. Number seven, we must exercise the stewardship of our citizenship. Exercise the stewardship of our citizenship. Do you ever get to this point where you think, who cares? Why should I even care about government? Does it really matter? Just let them figure it out. I'm not doing anything anymore. I'm just staying home, those types of things. You ever felt like that? Sure, we felt like that. But we can't think like that. We have to exercise in our country the stewardship of our citizenship. There's a lot of things in Scripture. Mark chapter 12, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. All right? And so Jesus told this disciple, the answer to that question, what do I do? And Jesus says, whose image is on that coin? Well, Caesar's image. Well, render unto Caesar those things that are due unto Caesar. It's one of the points he made. The other point is, the bigger picture for us is, you render unto God the things that are God. If we are created in God's image, just like we render things to Caesar that bears his image, if we are bearers of God's image, we need to render ourselves unto God. See, and that's the application for those of us as believers. Romans 13 talks a lot about the authorities that have been established by God and the purpose of them to promote good and those types of things, and that we are to submit ourselves unto those authorities. In other words, we see, according to Romans 13, that God's hand is in the affairs of men governmentally. And we need to be willing, unless there is something that is clearly being violated in Scripture, we must be willing to cooperate with what God is doing within government. And so we must exercise the stewardship of our citizenship. Number 8. I don't need to turn anything here. I can just kind of mention this familiar passage to you. Number 8, we must not worry. We must not worry. Boy, it's hard not to worry in this 24/7 news cycle, isn't it? Boy, I tell you, just turn on the news and CNN and NBC and MSNBC and Fox News and all these things. It's 24/7 news cycle that it's easy for us to stew and worry about what has occurred or what's on the horizon. after hearing these facts and the analysis and all these types of things. You know, it is true, folks. The horizon may be a little bit bleak. There may be trouble on the horizon, but there is not trouble on the horizon because God has lost control. Okay? That's not why. And so we need not worry about those things. Don't be anxious, Matthew chapter 6. Look at the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father cares for them. Is he going to care for you, much more for you? And so don't be anxious about those things. Focus your sights on the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your life and in this world. Seek him. Let that be your focus. Don't focus on the troubles of tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is those troubles. Okay? Don't let them consume you. Don't let them control you. You focus on God and you focus on his purposes. And so we have a tendency sometimes to worry about the worst case scenario. I mean, you bring these first century Christians back into our culture, set them here in our church this morning, and we worry about the worst case scenario, they would maybe laugh at us. They'd say, are you kidding? You're worried about this? Okay, let me tell you about what we face. And so a lot of times we just have that spirit of worry and fear when we need to focus on the kingdom of God, what he wants to do in our lives, what he wants to do through us in this world. Number nine, we must be ready to be a Christian in the face of government hostility. We must be ready to be a Christian in the face of government hostility. Historically, not completely the case, but over the last 250 years of American history, there has not been broadly and widespread just an active hostility necessarily, broadly and completely, as it is in other countries of this world. And so we do face that concern. Are you becoming more and more concerned, as I am, about the potential of persecution in the United States of America? Well, sure we are, okay, because of our biblical position. And so we have to now be thinking what it is going to mean for us to be a Christian in a country that is not in favor with what we believe. We can sense that, right? We can sense that. So we got to be thinking now, well, what will it mean to be a Christian in a culture that opposes, vehemently opposes, my beliefs? What will we do? And I think we could learn from the scriptures is that we still must be willing to make the gospel known. We have to be willing to make the gospel known. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, we see there believers, Peter and others, being imprisoned. And what are they being told not to do in the midst of that opposition, in the midst of that hostility? Don't you speak anymore about this Jesus. Because what was speaking about this Jesus interpreted as? It was interpreted as rebellion against that government. It was interpreted as an opposition to. All right? And so that's why they wanted him to remain silent. Or for the Jews, the status quo. And so they were told, don't you speak anymore. And Peter says, How can we but speak those things which we have seen and those things which we have heard? See, they were committed to, in the midst of a hostile community and culture, they were still willing to share and spread the gospel and to be witnesses. And God may call us to do that, folks. God may call you, young people, to be in that position in a culture, in a country that is hostile to your beliefs. But yet still, you will need to look for opportunities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be our biblical thinking, should be a biblical guidepost as it relates to politics and government. One last passage of scripture and we're done quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. maybe a little harder to grasp this point, but Paul, throughout this passage, has been discussing marriage, various aspects of marriage, and those types of things. And after a broad discussion on marriage, he comes to verses 29 through 31. Brethren, this I say, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And so Paul is kind of summing things up. Paul's not speaking out against marriage here or other things that has mentioned, but he wants them to have the right perspective on everything that he has been talking about, a right mindset as he discussed this great end of everything. Yes, there is joy of marriage, right? He's not speaking out against marriage. There is the joy of marriage, but he's trying to remind them that the greatest joy is yet to come. Yes, you mourn, but that's not the end of the story. There will be a day in eternity that you will no longer mourn. Yes, you rejoice. We remember some of the highest pleasures and enjoyment that this world has offered, those things that God is legitimately giving to us that brings us joy, but there is a day of higher pleasures, is what he wants them to focus on. Yeah, you can buy and sell, but don't make life all that it's consumed of, your own business doings. It won't compare with what you have in Christ. And so at the end of verse 31, he makes the point that these things that I've just discussed, I want you to remember, are only temporal. They're only for a moment compared to eternity. That this world is passing and that our time is short, and we need to redeem the time and focus on what can be done for Christ. We need to be thinking about that higher kingdom, that higher kingdom. And so the principle is that we need to be focusing on God's eternal kingdom. And so 10 guidelines, biblical guidelines for our thinking as it relates to our involvement in politics and in government. Where is our hope this morning? Our hope this morning is in God. It is not in government. Who are we counting on to produce righteousness in our country, the United States of America? I'm not trusting in governmental leaders to produce righteousness in this nation. The Bible puts the emphasis on God's people as we live out daily our daily walk with God, our daily righteousness, as we, through our lives and our lips, share the gospel of Christ that transforms and changes hearts. That is the true hope of righteousness in our nation. And that responsibility falls upon you and I, to live out the gospel, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with others, that they might come to know him and their lives be changed and sins forgiven and put on that pathway to heaven as God has promised. Well, a lot of frustrations, right? Think you were frustrated last week? Wait till this week, all right? But hey, listen, let's use these biblical guideposts about our thinking and attitude towards politics and government to guide us as we go out into this world to love people and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord to help us do that this week.